Sure is a great opportunity to be here again, to take part in these songs and pray with one another unto the Lord God. And I count it a privilege to be here, and I encourage you to, you know, read the bulletin of today. That second bulletin, the second article in that bulletin actually, is kind of a exclamation mark on the rules of what happens when you misunderstand the Bible. And it's funny because Kelly and I and the boys were talking about that just maybe a week ago, and then Jim put it in the bulletin today, and I'm happy he did, because it really serves a sobering point, even though it is quite humorous to read, how important it is that we keep things in context in Scripture, rightly divide the word of truth, lest we sound almost as absurd as that. And it's just a really good point that's made in the article. As we stand up for Jesus in the song that we've sung, we think of men like Moses who had to stand up for the Lord and calling his people out of sin and bringing them out of Egypt. As we read this morning, he was someone that was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But what we're looking at this evening and what we've looked at this morning is the 90th Psalm, which is the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms, if it's written by Moses, and it is. So we have a very ancient prayer here by a great man of God. And this morning we took notice of how God is our dwelling place, and not Moses didn't say he's just, you know, for us, but he's for every generation. He is the dwelling place for us. This evening, as Canon read to us, will be the focus of our study, in verses 2 through 6, where we see two preeminent points. One is the timelessness of God, verses 2 through 4, and the other prevailing point is the frailty of man. And we're going to continue through this psalm in a contextual way, but this is going to serve our text for this evening's study. And as you think of this, verses 2 through 4, he talks about the mountains were formed before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You know, Moses took pleasure of the grandeur of mountains. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 3, verse 25, he asked the Lord that he could cross the river. He wanted to go to the other side of the Jordan, the promised land. One of the things he says there is so that he could see the pleasant mountains there. And in this psalm, he again drives us to the grandeur of mountains. He makes us see the mountains. And they look immovable and they look old. But Moses is telling us even mountains fail the timeline of God. That even mountains do not stand as old as he is. And we'll talk more about the timelessness of God, because there's really no aging allowed with God. He is beyond time. He is outside of time. And then in this text of Psalm 90, he pans out from the mountains and he kind of like goes out into outer space at the earth itself. And looking at the world, and we see that they were formed by the hand of God. If you're in Psalm 90, you might underscore the word brought forth. The mountains were brought forth in verse 2. And then you might underscore where it talks about the world. You have formed. Underscore that word formed, the world. And keep your marker there in Psalm 90, but turn back to the 29th Psalm. Because what we're talking about here, what Moses is talking about here, is in fact the birth of the mountains and the birth of the world itself, that they all have come from God, that He has brought them into existence. And similar to what this Psalm 29 says, and let's just read, go ahead and read the psalm. It's a short one. We read, "Give unto the Lord," this is Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth." There's our word. About bringing forth, forming the earth, the world, and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as King forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. The power of the voice of the Lord, the Word of God. Remember, He framed the worlds through His Word. He brought those things into existence. And next we see in this Psalm 90, not only does He bring forth, was the world born, you know, it was kind of like a giving of a birth to create this world and to create these mountains, but we again begin to see the difference that exists between God and man, the frailty of man, and we're not going to move into that other section just yet, but when you are in Psalm 90, what does He say to man? Turn man to destruction or to dust. Man's body, his frame, his physical frame is weak. It was made out of dust. And He said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, "Dust you are, and dust you shall return." And man cannot stand this way. He cannot stand before an all-holy, timeless God with sin attached to him. We're going to talk about the magnitude of sin in a future lesson as we go down through Psalm 90. But it's important for us to understand who God is and that we will be held accountable to Him. Moses is in essence saying, as I look at this psalm right here, that for man, and he expresses many of the things that we have in our own heart, but to gain a proper understanding of man, we must first understand God. Because He's the creator of all things, and He's the one that we're held accountable to, and He's the one that owns our ways. And, you know, understanding Him is so important to understand who we are. God brought forth the earth. He brought forth the mountains, and He brought forth man, and He can send him to destruction. Are you self-existent? Are you self-sustaining? No, but God is. And we read here in Psalm 90, in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." You know, while God has existed before all things, He was never young, and He's never old. He doesn't age. He's not subject to time in the way that you and I are. 1,000 years, Moses says, is like yesterday to Him. Now think about that. 1,000 years. 365 days a year, 365,000 days to the Lord are like yesterday. They're like yesterday when it's past. You know, when you think about the life, the whole lifespan of Methuselah, it was less than yesterday to God. Less than a yesterday. But Noah, or Moses, doesn't stop there. Moses says in verse 4, and like a watch in the night. He reduces it even from a day that is yesterday to just that 4-hour watch in the night. 1,000 years, like 4 hours to him. It's nothing to him. He's not measured by time. He is immeasurable. He is beyond time. And so we must fundamentally understand our God. That Genesis chapter 1, written again by Moses, was in the beginning, that's time, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of the world, the universe, he created all things. He's before the beginning. All things were created by him. And how we need to see that as we live. You know, when the apostles, the early church, did this Genesis 1:1 teaching mean anything to them? As they faced the opposition, as they faced the challenges of life and of their enemies, did Genesis 1 verse 1 mean anything to them? You know, when you look at Acts chapter 4, and you look here at Acts chapter 4 verse 23, the Bible reads, and being let go, these are the apostles here, being let go, they went to their own companions. Well, who were they let go from? They were let go by these chief religious and political people of the Sanhedrin during that time. And when they were let go, they went to their own companions, the New King James inserts, and reported that what all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They reported what they said to them. What did they say? Well, back up to verse 18. So they called them and commanded them, these are the chief priests and the elders, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And what did Peter say and John? They said in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Why would they say that? Well, as you go back down, verse 24, it says, so when they heard that they raised their voice to God, when their companions heard this, when the church heard this, they raised their voice to God. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Fundamentally, our faith stems from belief in a creator who is greater, who is bigger, larger, stronger than any of us. And the reason they would stand in the face of opposition and say, you judge, but we're going to say the things that are needful, is because we fear God, the Creator, more than we fear you. You're just a man, and you're going to be held accountable to the same one that we will be held accountable to. And it's that kind of boldness that I think is lacking today, because we have fallen short in full belief in the meaning of the very first verse of Scripture and how fundamental it is. That if Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is real and true, then everything else is real and true that follows. But if that verse and that passage is faulty, then there is no sure foundation for you and me to stand upon today. Nothing. Nothing at all. As we think about God, he is beyond all things. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, you know, he was provoked by the many idols, the baseless idols that were found in their city. They were very religious. And he says in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, but nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We read here that God doesn't need anything. He is beyond everything. That's why he can't be contained in anything. You think about the contradiction it is to try to make the one who is beyond all things and the creator of all things into an image from that which is created. It doesn't make sense to try to fashion an image of created materials of a creator who created all things. It doesn't make sense that you can do that. You can't represent him that way. It's insulting to him. Idolatry is fundamentally insulting to God's nature. is what it is. His identity, his nature, his position in the universe, he is not something that can be handled by man in this way. When we think about God, he created all things. You know, we read from Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. And what do we see in Psalm 33? If you're in Psalms, if you're still there, what does Psalm 33 affirm? And ask yourself, can you and I do this? In Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And skip down to verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Just by speaking it, he brought it into existence. That's power, my friends. Now, we've got a lot of buildings being built here in the great city of Lubbock, and it's taken men sweating bullets to build those things. God created the entire universe in 6 days, and when he did that, he was taking his time so that you and I would have a pattern for a week by which we in our weakness could rest and understand and measure time. He did it for our benefit. He could have just popped it into one nanosecond if he wanted to. He chose to do it that way for our benefit, and he spoke these things into existence. My, what power he has. And please do not buy into the idea that we can destroy the universe, that we can destroy our solar system, or that we can destroy the world. Have we no faith or fear of God anymore? In the book of Nehemiah chapter 9, we see that he preserves all things. This is consistent with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Colossians as well. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 6, the book of God reads, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them." And he doesn't put the period there. He says, "And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." God upholds them. This is stated of Jesus Christ in the book of Colossians, that he upholds all things. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds those things. He is beyond time. Moses tells us that 1,000 years are like yesterday in his sight. And Peter tells us, you know what? 1,000 days are like a day, or a day can be like 1,000 years to God, because he is completely infinite and outside of time, that one day can be like 1,000 years to you, and it can be like a day to him. 1,000 years can be a day to him. What an amazing God that we worship. He is infinite in power. Have we read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, which says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting Lord, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." His ways are so infinite that you can't search them out. You can't measure his intellect. There's no IQ that you can give God. There's no test like that. His power is beyond anything we know. We only can tap into little microscopic dots of his power through nuclear power and things like that. We can't do anything that he has done. We can only use a fraction of what he has done for our benefit. Even the sun itself. Think about the world without the sun. But it was God who fashioned the sun, put the sun in its right location to have the world and our whole solar system function in a certain way so that life can work here on earth. He is beyond it all. His ways are past finding out. And he is living. No, God is not dead. God is not dead. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, if you'll come with me to Paul's first missionary journey, he first takes the gospel, and where he's first taking the gospel, and he comes to the city of Lystra. And in chapter 14, verse 8, think about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to a land that's filled with dark mysticism and false gods and idols. And he comes to this land in verse 8. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. Here's someone who, lame from his mother's womb, could never walk, is now leaping up with joy, walking about. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now think there for a moment. Their views of God is to display all this power when he comes down, and they are in the likeness of men. These are gods that are in the likeness of men. Now that's similar to what we believe. Jesus Christ, however, was God and is God and is always God, and he came down in the likeness of man to bear our infirmities and to save us from sin. And he, because he is God, is worthy of worship. But how we see the contrasting nature of a man, even a miracle worker like Paul and Barnabas, even in making miracles, they are not worthy of worship. What does the record say? When the people saw that, you know, they raised their voice saying, in this language, "The gods have come down." And Barnabas, verse 12, they called Zeus and Paul Hermes. It's interesting, if they were gods, why should you name them that? Why should you call them that? Let them reveal their own name. Because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city. Well, how convenient. We can still have God and we can have him in our city because we have a temple here for him. They brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Now, contrast that with what happened just a couple chapters earlier. Remember in chapter 12, in verse 20, when Herod got too full of himself, he's sitting on his throne and he's wearing this really fantastically sensational garb, and the people are listening to his oration, verse 21, and they kept shouting, verse 22, "The voice of a god and not a man." They just kept saying, "The voice of a god and not a man, the voice of a god and not a man." Can you imagine hearing that? You can see yourself there. And what does Herod do? He doesn't restrain them. He doesn't accept. He doesn't, you know, say, "What are you talking about?" He accepts it. What does God do? Sends him a plague, if you will, worms that eats him from the inside out. Paul and Barnabas, on the other hand, understand that they serve the living God, and they have no business taking any kind of worship from another. And in this chapter 14, they come and they tear their clothes, and they're asking them, "Why are you doing this?" Notice verse 15, "We also are men with the same nature as you." Notice our nature is different than God's nature. We are made in his image, but we are not God. We have a human nature, a humankind, mankind. Made in his image, yes, we are, but God we are not. And we're not going to be God. Some people think we're going to become gods. No, we are always under God. We have a nature that is in his image, but we are different than him. He is the supreme creator, and we need to keep things in that perspective. And Paul says here in verse 15 that you should turn from these useless things, that's idol worship, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. To the what God? To the living God. God is not dead. God is alive. And he gives life. Elihu and Job chapter 33 in verse 4 said, "The Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God has made me. And the breath of the Almighty gives me life." We need to have a proper understanding of God so that we can see ourselves, that we are not God and that we are under the hand of God and we are under his rules and under his law. And Moses takes us there in Psalm 90 in this prayer to God. He says in verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. Now, he's not talking they're like a sleep. No, he's saying they are like a sleep. When you sleep, they are like what happens when you go into sleep, is how man is. And he also says here in verse 5, in the morning they are like grass which grows up. So we have here essentially three things that Moses says man is like, and the first of which is a flood. Now, what does a flood make you think of? What happens in a flood? A flood overwhelms, doesn't it? What does it overwhelm? It overwhelms its path. How many times have we seen a scene on TV where the house is on a riverbank and the floodwaters are raging and it's tearing apart the foundation and the house itself is tipping, 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 boom, it goes into the river. And what happens when it's in the river? It is swiftly taken, isn't it? Swiftly. I recall being on the downside of the backside of Mount St. Helens where there had been a flood. And you could see all the trees and everything just cut and carved out. Just a big path. It just took everything in its path away. Moses is saying man is that way. That's the way his life is. It's like a flood that comes and it takes it away and boom, it's gone. That's the way your life is. It's the way mine is. Here for a moment and then quickly passes by. He talks about a sleep, being in sleep. And what's that like? It's great, isn't it? When you're actually in it, if you're lucky enough to get 8 hours at night without tossing and turning and wrecking your sleep with being uncomfortable and pain, if you can actually close your eyes and sleep and wake up several hours later, it feels like 1 second went by. When you close your eyes, it feels like just a second went by and boom, you're up again and you look at the clock and it could be several hours. And Jay's like, I want some of that. I know what you're thinking. But it is like this in man's life. I don't recall, you know, when you're in a dream, you don't recall how you got to the situation where you were in. You don't recall waking up in the morning in your dream, though I've had dreams within my dreams, and I woke up from a dream and I'm still dreaming. But you don't really wake up, or you don't really go into your dream thinking, okay, I'm waking up, I'm getting dressed, I'm getting in my vehicle, I'm going out. You just happen to be in some situation. And it's kind of like our lives. I don't remember my birth. I don't remember the first couple of years of my life, but here I am, and you know what? Now it's like 45 years later, and it's just gone by like a dream. And I see that here as he talks about this concept of sleep. It flies away, but I think there could be something else related to sleep that Moses is referring to. And I think Isaiah will help us out if we make use of the prophets. In Isaiah 29, in verse 8. You know, what happens when you're in a sleep? Generally, you have dreams, right? You may not remember them all, but you generally dream. And Isaiah says in chapter 29, verse 8, it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks. He eats, but what he eats, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and you know what? He dreams and drinks, and he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves, so the multitudes of all the nations shall be who fight against Zion, Mount Zion. You're in your sleep, you're thirsty, you can't quench your thirst. And finally you wake up, wow, I was dreaming. No wonder I could quench my thirst. And that's sometimes the way our lives are. We treat them like a mirage. And you've probably seen those in some of those old Western movies where this man's in a desert, blistering hot, chapped and scraped lips, and sores are starting to come out on his face from the dry heat. And he sees this this picture of an oasis, and he's barely able to walk, and he finally gets there, and he falls into what looks like a puddle of water, clear water, only to do a face plant in the sand. And I think, you know, when we think about mankind in our sleep, we go through life that way. We go through life that way, chasing all the wrong dreams as if we are in sleep and not preparing for the judgment that's coming. You know, the things that a man chases often become a mirage that pierces his soul with many sorrows. The New Testament describes one just in that way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who desire to be rich, in verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It drowns them. It takes them away. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And they finally wake up one day and they think that they've been chasing the gold. They think they've been collecting the gold. It's like one of those little House on the Prairie episodes where, I'm quoting all over the place, but you know, they're getting all this gold out of the river, and they find out it's nothing but fool's gold. It's the way the dreams are of man often. We live our life like we're in a dream, chasing all the wrong things, making a havoc, a wreck of our lives, and we wake up one day and we find out we've done it all in vain, and through our greediness, we've lost the things that were most dear to us. Like asleep. He also says like grass. Like grass. You know, grass can quickly sprout when it is given enough rain and when the hot sun comes out and you enter into a drought, what happens to the grass? And what happens when it grows and you cut it down? James uses a picture to describe this against the rich. In James chapter 1, he says in James chapter 1, talking to the lowly brother, the poor brother, the depraved or deprived brother, I should say, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. God has taken the poor of the world and exalted them to be princes of heaven. Glory in that, that you're a son of the highest. But the rich, and the connotation is he should glory in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. The pursuits that we have are only temporary. They are not going to land us in eternity unless it's chasing down God as our home, as our dwelling place. In chapter 4 of James, he reminds us just how brief life is. He says in chapter 4, in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. You know, who's going to guarantee that you're going to be alive for a year? Who's going to guarantee that you're going to buy and sell, that you're going to be able to make a profit? No one can guarantee that. Whereas you do not know, James says in verse 14, what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Think of the cold, when you start getting into the colder season and the warm water, the lakes, and how that vapor kind of lifts up off of them in the mornings. It just appears for a little while and it vanishes away. That's your life, James is saying. That's my life. Is that permanent? Peter makes a contrast with man's life and the enduring word of God in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is as grass. 1 Peter 1:24. And all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What is the gospel? It's an enduring word. It doesn't pass away with time. Jesus' words were here 100 years ago, 500 years ago, even 1,000 years ago, and they're going to be here if the world stands 1,000 years from now. It endures, but you and I will not endure in this life. It's not going to happen. It wasn't made for that. It was made to find God. So as you think of these three things, it really drives us back to where we began this morning, to the dwelling place of God. It drives us back to the very first verse, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, my friends, in our dwelling place we have permanence, and it's only in God's dwelling place that we can survive the flood that will come in life. God has built us a house in which we can be members, proud members, not proud as in arrogant, but happy and thankful proud that He would take a worm like us and grant us access into His glorious house. Built on the best foundation, Jesus Christ Himself, the bedrock, Jesus Christ being the Son of God, and it is in Christ where His house is, and it is in Christ and His church that we must be, and Jesus talks about those who hear His sayings and do them in Matthew chapter 7, and I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then he contrasts that in 26 and 27 with the foolish man who hears His sayings and does not do them. And he builds his house on sand. He doesn't have the foundation, and the same message he heard, but he didn't act on that message, and the same storms assail him, but his house falls and the other one stands. Well, why does this one stand? Because it's God's house. That's why. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against those in the church, the house of God. No, death is not the end. Death is merely a doorstep into another realm by which we will go into one of two places. We must build and not live our life like a flood. We must also be awake. Don't be sleeping. The gospel is your alarm clock. It's going, get up. That's what the gospel is. It's to wake us up out of sleep so that we can serve the risen God. Yes, this is the language of the Lord in the book of in the book of Romans. We read Paul telling people, wake up. That's what the gospel does. In chapter 13 and verse 11, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time. This is Romans 13, 11. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Pause there for a moment. You know, people that live in revelry, they saturate their lives with drunkenness. What are they actually building? They're actually building a house of cards. That is not reality. It's living in a dream. And Paul says here in the gospel, it's high time to wake up and get out of that. You think about verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The gospel is our alarm clock to get us awake, not to live our life in a slumber, so that we can be well-pleasing to Him. And my friends, let us not be like grass, the grass of the field that is good today and it grows today, but it's only there to be cut down. Let us be transformed into living stones in the household of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, that we are in fact living stones. Those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are obedient. Jesus is precious, verse 7. But he says in verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also are living stones being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Well, the invitation is for you to hear the sayings of the Lord and do them. The invitation is for you to repent of your sins tonight. Do not let another day go on. Don't follow a dead-end pipe dream. Make your soul anchored in eternity with the Lord, standing firm on His promises and in His Word. And when you repent of your sins, and when you are baptized, you become a living stone in the household of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." What is the body that Paul speaks of so frequently? It is Christ. It is the church. And we are baptized into His body, into His church, into His household. If you're subject to the invitation, will you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you put on the armor today? Don't delay any longer. Don't live your life as a dream. One day you'll wake up and you'll see yourself in the mirror and you'll be old and ugly like me. So prepare now to be shored up with God, to have your calling and election safe in the hands of Christ. Making your decisions now as a young person is so important as you go through life, and don't get caught up in the cords of your sin. If we can help you and assist you in any way, please come as together we stand, or let us talk afterwards. Together we stand and sing.